It's good to be back with you guys. I don't know exactly how many weeks we've got left, but we've come through in terms of where we've been. We've talked about the divinity of Christ. We've talked about the humanity of Christ. And now we're looking at the unity of the two natures. And that's what we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks, next few weeks probably. And then we'll move on from there. So let me open us with a word of prayer and we'll jump in this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the chance to be together this morning. Thank you for health and strength. Thank you for providing food and shelter and clothing for us. Father, we thank you for the ways that you do regularly, abundantly more than all we ask or even think. And so we come to give you thanks and praise for the way you have so abundantly provided, for the way you've so abundantly answered prayer, and for the way, Father, you have so abundantly secured and are working for our salvation. So, Father, we come grateful this morning. Help us to focus in on your word this morning. Father, help us to our picture of who you are and what you've done to be broadened and expanded so that we might give you thanks and praise. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be together this morning. Bless our time together, for it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews 1. We'll read through verse 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this passage, the particular reason I want you to see this passage is because of what is said in verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The word for nature here is a word, I think I've got it up here, well, it's the word from which we get this word, hypostatic. It's actually, I don't have the word up here, but that's fine. It's something in the Greek. It's hypostasia. If you care about those kinds of things, that's not important. But this word hypostatic comes from that. And so, the word occurs, I think, four times in the New Testament. Four times it is translated by the word confidence or assurance. But this one time in Hebrews chapter 1, it is translated nature. It seems to be the idea here that Jesus is the exact imprint, not of confidence or of assurance, but of nature, of God's nature. And so the idea from that is that the hypostatic union is a union that comes from this word, hypostasis, but it's a union of the two natures of Christ in one person. We've looked at a number of different passages about Christ, but let's look first at John 1 and just remind ourselves of a little bit about where we've been. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's this same Word that we read about in verse 14, who was with God and who was God. It's the same Word that we're told in verse 14 that becomes flesh and dwelt among us. We're not told how that happens. How is it that this Word who was with God from all eternity in the beginning and who was God now became flesh? And so we're left to kind of put these pieces together. The church has been left to put these pieces together. If you look at Romans chapter 1. And if you look at the beginning of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul starts by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here we're told very plainly by Paul that the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God is both human and the Son of God, namely divine. And so how do we put these things together? That's what the church has been wrestling with. The church has been wrestling with this. Actually, the church has not been wrestling with that lately. The church did wrestle with that in the early centuries of the church. There were a number of heresies that came to pass within the church. And as I think I've said before, theology, if you will, the doctrine of the church has always advanced in response to error, in response to heresy or false teaching. When there's no one sitting around saying, well, you know, someone might think that this is true. We better clarify what we believe. And so, no, it's always been someone has said, this is what we think the Bible teaches. And the church says, nope. That's not what we think the Bible teaches. And so the church has made a pronouncement on what they think the Bible's actually teaching. And so the same thing is true here in the fourth and fifth centuries. There were a number of ecumenical church-wide councils, universal councils within the church. You remember in the fourth and fifth centuries, there was only one church. And so it was a number of church-wide councils where they gathered together to talk primarily about two things. The Trinity. How is it that God can be three in person and one in number? And the doctrine of the person of Christ. How is it that Christ can be said to be God and man? How is it that John 1 can be true? That Jesus, who is the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, who then became flesh. How can both of those things be true? Did he stop being God? Well, obviously the answer to that has to be no, because if he stopped being God, then God can bring himself into non-existence. And I would argue that there's several things that God cannot do. One is he cannot lie. Two is he cannot change. Three is he cannot not be, right? God cannot will himself into non-existence. He is being. He is existence by its very definition. So how is it that the God of the universe could remain God and yet become human? That's what the church has been grappling with over the fourth and fifth centuries through a number of ecumenical councils. And what the position they came to, informed by Scripture, was that, and you see, I reference here the Council of Chalcedon, which was the final, if you will, definitive ecumenical council in 451 AD. And it's really that statement. There was a creed that came out of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 called the Chalcedonian Creed. And that creed has become Orthodox Christology. In terms of what do we believe about the person of Christ, this has become the Orthodox statement of what the church believes in regard to the person of Christ. And there are only a handful of sects within the church who have disregarded that. And I'll tell you exactly which ones. The Coptic Church has dissented from the Chalcedonian statement, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and the Syrian Jacobite Church, which I'm sure all of you are very familiar with all three of those. My point is, it's a very, very small minority of the church that has not embraced the Chalcedonian statement on Christology. Even parts of the church that we would look at today and question whether or not they've lost the gospel, historically, they held to Chalcedonian Christology. So this is almost about as universal as you can get in terms of a statement on who Jesus is and how is it that the God of the universe added to himself human nature. If we look at Scripture, for instance, let's look at John chapter 17. I've got you turning around, turning to a bunch of different passages, but I think it's important for you to see them. In John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ on the evening he was betrayed. If we look beginning at verse 1, we'll read just to get started through like verse 6 or so. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And by the way, what I want you to be looking for is look for the conversation that's happening here. Jesus, the Son of God, refers to the Father as you, and he interacts with the Father and talks about himself as I. There's this I-you conversation that's happening here. Lifted up his eyes to heaven, and Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. You see, my point is there's this I-you relationship. In other words, there seems to be plenty of scriptural evidence that within the Trinity, right, that each of the persons of the Trinity are persons. They're separate persons. The Spirit is talked about as a separate person. He's given attributes and qualities, and he is said to be grieved, and he acts, right? He moves, and he does things. The Son is said to be a person. The Father is said to be a person. But that same idea is never said about Jesus himself. Jesus' human nature never responds to his divine nature and says, I, you, right? There's no evidence of two people here. There's no split personality either, right? It's not that part of Christ is speaking to another part of himself. No, he's one person, okay? There is a person, by the way, person is, and that's what I got to when I was, that's what I was trying to bring up when I mentioned the word hypostasis. The church settled on the word person, principally because we don't really know how else to describe Christ. How is it that God can be God and stay God and add to himself human nature without ceasing to be God, but yet being truly and fully human? And so the church is wrestling with these things, and so the church seized upon the word person at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and from that point, person has been the way the church, the word the church has used to communicate Christ in how he can be one, if you will, one united whole that is both God and man. Person was the overarching category, and nature was the word that the church seized upon to communicate the divinity and the humanity. So a person, in other words, the person is a possessor of a nature, the owner of a nature, the operator of a nature. Persons do things, and persons, natures don't do anything, right? You and I have nature. We have a nature. We have a human nature. We share that nature in common. But we also are different people. Our person acts according to our nature, okay? So you and I can't fly because that's not part of human nature, right? That's bird nature or something, right? That's not human nature. We act according to our natures, but natures don't do anything, right? It's not that human nature is sitting right here in the seat and we can expect human nature to stand up and human nature to speak and walk. No, persons act, but persons act according to their natures. So that's the idea the church came up with in the 5th century. and is used to express how it is that Jesus can be one. There's no evidence of two persons. There's no evidence of two volitional people that are separate, if you will, with separate attributes and separate characteristics and qualities. There's one person, it seems to be, who nonetheless exists and acts according to two natures. Okay? Again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned as possessors of the divine nature. The Spirit is God, a separate person who has unique characteristics and qualities, who acts according to the divine nature. The Father is God, who acts according to the divine nature, and the Son as well. Okay? Jesus never has a conversation like John 17 that he has with the Father. He never has that kind of a conversation with himself. He never says, okay, divine nature, Son, you need to do... No, right? There's none of that, right? This is one person who seems to be both God and man. So the language, again, the church has come up with to communicate how that is that Jesus is one person who works in two natures. We have a... Do we have any dry erase markers that we know of? I don't see any. That's fine. So what we're saying is that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, it's that person, the second person of the Trinity, that adds to himself not a human person, because Jesus isn't two persons, but adds to himself a human nature. It's the second person of the Trinity that as God acts according to the divine nature. So the human or the divine person of the second person of the Trinity has a divine nature already because he's God. He adds to himself a human nature so that now he's got two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, in one person. Okay? So that is, we'll unpack that a little bit more here. I think you'll see it as we move forward. We talked about natures versus persons, which I think is a very important category for all of life, for understanding the Trinity and for understanding the person of Christ. But Bavinck has a great quote here. A nature is that by which a thing is what it is, right? A person is the owner, possessor, master of a nature. Okay? As I say here, persons do, natures don't do. Natures are. Persons do, natures are. Thank you. Yeah, that'd be great. Appreciate that. What I was going to say, I was going to try to give you, it's always dangerous to give a picture of the Trinity, but I'm going to do it nonetheless. And it's really not a picture of the Trinity, but this is kind of the abbreviation we use. Let me find this one works a little better. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's kind of a diagram we use just to say that there is individuality. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Son. The Holy Spirit's not the Father. There is something unique that makes the Father the Father, that's different than the Son. We don't know exactly what that is. But the Father's called the Father in the Scriptures. He's not called the Son. The Son's called the Son. The Holy Spirit's called the Holy Spirit. And they have different functions, right? So there's some kind of unique property, if you will, a property that is only the Son's, that the Father does not have, that the Holy Spirit does not have, that makes the Son, and not the Father. And not the Holy Spirit. So that's why we draw these as three individual circles to highlight that the Son is a unique person to himself. But all three share all the same qualities. They share the same nature. They share the same nature numerically. So what does that mean? That means that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are not just are not one in the same way the three of us are one, right? The three of us are one in that we share the same nature. I have human nature. You guys have human nature. So we all share the same nature. God shares the same nature. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit all share the same nature, God's nature, divine nature. But God is one in number. We're not one in number. We're three in number. So God, it is true that the Son possesses divine nature, the Father possesses divine nature, and the Spirit possesses divine nature. But it's more than that, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit possess the same nature numerically. And they possess the same attributes. We're three different people. We have three different strengths, three different knowledges, three different wisdoms, right? Three different sets of attributes. We have the same attributes, but we have different capacities, different levels, right? They're much smarter than me. So they've got a lot more wisdom than I do, right? A lot more knowledge than I do, right? But we all have knowledge. We all have wisdom, some amount. With God, the wisdom that the Son has is the wisdom the Father has. There's not three wisdoms within God. There's one wisdom. And all three persons share that one wisdom. There's not three strengths within God. You know, the Father's the strongest. Then you've got the Son who's just a little bit weaker. And then the Spirit who's the weakest of all. No. There's one strength and all three possess it. The Father's strength or power is the Son's strength, is the Holy Spirit's strength. But it's the Son, not the Father, who adds to himself, it's the person of the Son, we'll call it person of the Son, person of the Father, person of the Son, person of the Holy Spirit, who okay. This is, if you will, graphically, the person of the Son. It's the person of the Son with a divine nature, which is God's nature, right? This is God's nature, the nature of the Father, the nature of the Spirit. And he adds to himself a human nature. And that human nature includes body, soul. We looked at before a true body and a reasonable soul, mind, will, and affections. Okay? What's that? Yeah, divine, a human nature. Oh, sorry. Thank you. Should be the other way around. Human nature, HN. Thank you. It's a divine human. Yeah. All right. So, to look at the whole point, as what we're trying to look at here is that without ceasing to be God, Jesus, or the Son, added to himself a human nature, true body, and a reasonable soul, such that one person, not two persons, there's no evidence, again, of there being two persons, so he doesn't add to himself a human person. Okay? There's no conversations happening between the two persons within Christ. There's no evidence for that at all. But he is human and he is divine. And so again, the language we've used is that the person of the Son, who has a divine nature, the nature of God, adds to himself a human nature so that he is both at the same time human and divine. Okay? This is where it begins to get quite mind-blowing. So what we're saying is that in the incarnation, the person of the Son is now omnipresent and present in one place at the same time, is both all-knowing and limited in his knowledge at the same time. Remember, we looked at the divinity of Christ, we looked at different things that demonstrate his divinity. We looked at divine titles that are given to him. We looked at divine properties that are said to be ascribed to him. We looked at divine prerogatives, right? And all the rest that are ascribed to him to show us in the scriptures that Jesus really was God. He was God not in name only, but he was God in terms of nature. Okay? We looked at the humanity of Christ. We looked at the fact that Jesus actually was fully human. That there are things Jesus didn't know. He didn't know the day or the hour that that he would return, right? He says only the Father knows that. He didn't know where Lazarus was laid. When Lazarus died and they go to the tomb, he asks them, where have you laid Lazarus, right? He didn't know all things. That tells us, and God, we know, knows all things. So that tells us that Jesus is both divine and human, which in other words, he has a divine mind, which is the mind of God, and he has a human mind. The human mind is limited, just like our human mind is. But the divine mind is not, just like God's mind is. He has a divine will, which is God's will. And he has a human will, which is exactly which is actually in submission to his divine will, because that is the will of God. Okay? So, this is the language the church seized upon beginning in 451, the Council of Chalcedon, to be able to express how it is that Christ can be one person, or how it is that Christ can be both divine and human at the same time. Any questions on that before we move on? I think as we move forward, you'll see how these things can begin to fit together. Yes. Yes. Yes, I would say Christ absolutely had a human soul. How can we say that? How do we know Christ had a human soul? Okay, he had feelings. Yeah, good. What else?
He cries.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. Yeah, what else? Excellent. Who said that? Excellent. Why is that important? Okay, and if he didn't take on a human nature, if he didn't have a soul, what's the implication that flows from that? If he did not have a human soul, okay, he couldn't die.
We're still in our sins.
Because he didn't become like us in every way. Okay? He had to become, Hebrews chapter 2. Because the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the same things. In other words, No, I think I'm not sure exactly what you're pointing to, but I think he had to have a human soul because he was human. He became human, and because you and I have souls, right? So if Jesus didn't have a human soul, then he didn't die for us. He died at most for soulless human beings, which there aren't any, which means he didn't die for anybody. Okay? Remember that phrase we talked about a number of weeks ago from Gregory of Nazianzus, was an early church father. He said, the unassumed is the unhealed. The unassumed is the unhealed. In other words, if Jesus wasn't like us, if he was short of being human by even a little bit, he didn't have a human mind, but the rest of them was human, then our human minds have not been healed. Our human minds are still in their sins. Jesus had to have had a human mind because we have human minds. He had to have had a human body because we have human bodies. He had to have had a human soul because we have human souls, because Jesus became like us in every way, yet without sin, which is not a human quality, right? When God made us originally as human beings, sin was not part of the equation. And when you and I get to heaven, we'll still be human, but we will not have sin. And so sin was not part of the necessity that Jesus had to take on to himself in order to save human beings. But our minds, our bodies, and our souls are. So that was a very, very good point. Yes?
So, for example, when you're saying
you did
not know where Lazarus was,
right,
at the same time, he wasn't fully attached to divine nature, so maybe it's an inherent human character, but he could, he
No, I would not say that at all. Yeah, that I think is something that we oftentimes think. We tend to think that there's some kind of a connection point between these two natures within the person of Christ. Again, the hard part for us in this whole, there's a lot of hard parts here. But the hardest part is the fact that we have no frame of reference for understanding how can this be? Because you and I are one person with one nature, right? We have no frame of reference for how a person can have two natures and can be God and man at the same time. And so we oftentimes think there's some kind of a connection here between these natures such that everything in terms of the mind, everything the divine mind knew could travel along that bridge to the human mind and the human mind could know. And there's no way, I think that is not true. It's not true because Jesus would not have been able to say, I don't know where they laid Lazarus. He simply said, give me a second, let me access my human mind, right? And then kind of, you can see the Terminator things going, right? And then he could access that divine mind and he'd know, oh yeah, okay, I know where you laid him now, right? And the same thing's true with knowing the day or the hour of his return. He would know it automatically if there was some kind of connection. So there's no connection here, but I think what we do see, give me one second. I think what we do see is that more than likely, the reason that the human mind of Christ knows things from time to time is because the Holy Spirit takes the knowledge from the mind of God, mind of the Son, which is the mind of the Holy Spirit, and reveals them to the human mind of Christ. Yeah. Yeah.
When we get to heaven,
yes,
lose our humanness or humanity, and if so, will we have any memories of this life in heaven?
We will not lose our humanity. We will still be human. We will always be human. We are created human. We'll be human forever. The difference will be we'll be like Adam and Eve in their first creation without sin. We'll be perfectly, if you will, inclined to God. With this difference, Adam and Eve had a mutable will. They could change, right? Mutable meaning change. They could change their will from being inclined toward God, which is the way they were originally created, to being aligned away from God in rebellion, because they rebelled against God. You and I, when we get to heaven, will not have a mutable will. We'll be perfectly inclined to God, and that will never change. We'll never be able to rebel against God. There will be no rebellion in heaven for all eternity, but we'll be human forevermore, right? We'll be human forevermore. But it'll be a perfect humanity.
Will we lose our remembrance of this life, or will we be so swept up in this wonderful life of heaven?
We don't know, but there's good evidence for saying that we will know what's going on, and we will keep our memories. For instance, if you look in your Bibles at Revelation chapter, I think it's chapter 6. I always get these confused. Chapter 6. Revelation 6. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. What seems to be going on here is, so the answer is, we don't know. But what seems to be happening here, this is a vision into heaven that John receives. And in heaven, he sees souls, i.e. no body. Jesus hasn't returned yet. They're not glorified. So disembodied souls, which is what all of us will be when we die until Jesus returns, because our bodies will remain in the grave until Jesus returns, and then they'll be raised and reunited with our souls. So that there's this, we call it an in-between state. In between our death, and our glorification at the final coming of Christ. In that period, you and I will, our bodies and our souls will be separate for a time. And that seems to be what's going on here. These are souls, right, who have been killed. They were martyred while they were living on earth. And what do? They cry out and say, Lord, how long before you come and bring justice? We want you to come and bring justice for our death, our wrongful death. Come and bring justice. How long? So the whole idea seems to be they know what's going on earth. They know justice hasn't been meted out yet. They know that their martyrdoms those who put them to death, they've gotten off scot-free, right, if you will. There's been no justice that's come. And so I think that ought to give us, that seems to suggest, again, we don't know, but it seems to suggest that perfect saints who are in heaven do understand what's happening on earth and do know and have some kind of memory. They knew they had been martyred, right? So I think probably that's a good indication that you and I will know our previous lives, we'll even know what's happening on earth. So I think there's some comfort in that. Our loved ones who have gone before us, there's every indication according to this, they know what's happening in our lives. They know what's going on earth. I don't think they are preoccupied with it. What they're preoccupied with is communion with Christ, right? Rejoicing in Christ and worshiping Christ perfectly and fully. But there certainly is an awareness of what's going on. Yeah, that's a great question. There was a couple other hands. Yeah. Yes, Lazarus. Lazarus, rich man of Lazarus, yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. 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 And we need, I would say we do need to be a little careful because that's a parable that Jesus is telling. And parables are not meant to be taken as an allegory or as a historical narrative. Parables are usually teaching one main lesson, one main idea Jesus is trying to drive home with those parables. But I still think you're right. I think there's something there that Jesus wouldn't be telling that parable if there weren't some basis of truth that Lazarus or the rich man can look from hell into heaven and that kind of thing. So there seems to be something there in terms of an awareness for sure we can talk about that would point. I think that's Luke 16. If I remember correctly. So yeah. Excellent. Excellent. Good. What else? Yeah.
If Christ cannot access divine knowledge, I mean, there's evidence that, like, I think you spoke this, but I want to clarify. Is that times when Christ is, the Pharisees are antagonizing him, and he'll turn around and he can say, I know what's in your heart.
Yeah.
How does he know what's in their heart?
Right.
Is it because you said it's the Holy Spirit has revealed this to him, I'm guessing, is the answer.
So yeah.
He can know it, but it's not at his discretion that he knows it. It's the Spirit's discretion.
Yeah.
But he can't just know whatever he wants to know.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. What I would say is, one of the things that makes the Father unique from the Son is there are certain attributes, certain properties that the Father alone possesses. Okay? The Son alone possesses. The Spirit alone possesses. And what the Scriptures seem to tell us is that the unique role of the Holy Spirit is to be the one who reveals the mind of God. Right? It's the Spirit who inspired Scripture. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, not by the Father, not by the Son. It's the Holy Spirit's unique role to be the one who reveals the mind of God. And remember, the Spirit's mind is the mind of the Father, which is the mind of the Son. Okay? But it's the Spirit's unique role to take from the one mind of God that knowledge and reveal it to humanity. And I think that's given that that's the role of the Spirit, that's probably what's happening here. Although we don't know for sure, but I think that's a good conclusion based upon the unique role of the Holy Spirit as the one who reveals the mind of God to humanity. The prophets, the Holy Spirit was the one who was revealing the mind of God to the prophets. To the authors of Scripture, the Holy Spirit's the one who leads and guides in that too. And so I think we know there's no connection here between the minds, because otherwise Jesus would have known where they buried Lazarus. And otherwise he would have known the day or the hour of his return. The fact that he doesn't know things tells us there is no connection between these two. Okay? And so even though he is God, and he has the divine mind of God, he doesn't share that or impart that with his human mind, except here and there, and that's the Holy Spirit's decision, right? The Holy Spirit takes, if you will, from the mind of his divine nature, which is the mind of the Father and the mind of the Spirit, and reveals it to the human mind. I think that's the only way that it can function. Again, the Scriptures really aren't clear here, but pulling all these things together, that seems to be the best way of taking it. Yeah. Okay? Which, yes?
I remember you talking a couple weeks ago about the Acts 7 and Stephen's...
Yes.
Like the resurrected Christ still in his human nature.
Right.
So does he still not have access to that divine knowledge?
Correct. I think the point of Acts 7 and other passages in Revelation show us that the incarnation was a permanent incarnation. So, there are a lot of things that go along with that, but number one, our human flesh sits even now on the throne of God. You and I have been created with incredible significance. Incredible significance. One, the God of the universe has formed and fashioned us in His image and likeness. Two, the Son of God, with our human flesh, sits on the throne of God and reigns and rules. And so I think there's a lot that flows from that. But if His human mind at any time, His human mind, He still has a human mind, He still has a human body. That human mind is still limited, just as ours will be in heaven. You and I will have a perfect mind in heaven, right? But it will be limited. We'll never have God's mind. We'll never be God. We'll never know everything. We'll spend eternity learning and growing, just as we do here. I don't know if there'll be Sunday school classes in heaven, but there may very well may be. And we'll sit at the feet of Jesus. Not me. We'll sit at Jesus' feet. We'll sit at Paul's feet or somebody, right? Paul, what did you mean when you said this, right? What a glorious Sunday school class that would be, right? To be able to go to Christ himself and say, okay, how did this work, Jesus, right? You had a divine mind and a human mind. Help me with that, right? What a beautiful Sunday school class the person of Christ would be, right? In heaven, with a perfect teacher and not someone like me. But yes, great question. Jesus will be human forevermore. And I think there are a lot of implications from that, but I think I would end by saying this. How much does the God of the universe love you? He gave His Son for you. He gave His Son for me. Such that, for all of eternity, He now has a human body, a human mind, a human soul, for all of eternity. That's the lengths that our God went to for our salvation. And it's an absolutely amazing picture that Jesus would add to Himself, that the Son would add to Himself a human mind, a human will, and a human body, limited, perfect in heaven, but limited. Yeah, great. What else? We're about out of time. Yeah. No, that's a good question. Yeah. How does that fit? Yeah. Yeah. And we'll unpack this further as we go along. But I think what I would say is the way, remember, I don't have it up here. Natures don't do things. Persons do. Right? Persons act according to natures. So, if Jesus is one person with two natures, we would expect the person to do divine things, like miracles, which we see in the scriptures. We'd expect the person to do human things, like walking and talking and eating and all the rest, which is exactly what we see in the scriptures. So, what I'll say, and we'll see this as we move forward, everything that the person does has a divine human flavor. Okay? So that when Jesus is walking on the water, it's not the Holy Spirit that's upholding the body of Christ. It's, I think, His own divine nature. He's God and man. So, in that moment of Him walking on the water, the person is acting according to the human nature in doing what humans do. Walking, right? Appearing, being visible, speaking to the disciples in an audible voice, and on. The divine mind, the person is acting according to the divine nature and doing what God does, upholding the universe, right? So, and in this case, I think upholding the human body of Christ too. So that the person of the Son, when Jesus' human body is walking along the banks of the Jordan River, the person is present in one location by way of his human nature, through the human nature, but is also present everywhere in the universe by way of his divine nature. Because the person is acting according to divine nature at all times, and the person is acting according to human nature at all times, each nature doing what its nature does, right? The person acts as a human because he's human nature, and the person acts as God because he's God. So, neither nature is inactive. The question is, both natures are active. The question is, how do the natures interact? And there's no indication to say that the natures necessarily interact with each other in any way. The person is the owner of both natures. And so if you want to say there's interaction between the natures, it's through the person. Because the person owns the nature. So, we'll talk about this next time, and we're running out of time. But in Acts chapter 20, and places like that, Paul says that God dies. He says, let me read it just so I can get the language right. He says, this is in Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Well, wait a minute, Paul. God doesn't have blood. What are you talking about? That the church of God that he obtained with his own blood. Well, he's obviously talking about Jesus, right? He's obviously talking about Jesus who dies on the cross. And so, because the person is both human and divine, he's talking about the person according to the human nature, death, but he's doing it because the person's both, he has no problem calling the person God and saying the person died. Because death is not a trait that is God's, it's a trait that's the human's. But the person's both. Okay? So the connection, if you will, is the person. So Paul has no trouble saying that God dies, even though we know God doesn't die, cannot die, but the person is human and the person's God. Okay? Does that help any?
Yeah, I wonder if this gets particularly tricky with the knowledge issue, because that's where it seems like.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the whole point is we have to wrestle with everything the scripture's teaching there, right? How can it be that that Jesus can be God and yet not know things? How can that be? And there's no clear, God didn't give us a theological dictionary or word book, right? that we can turn to and say, okay, hypostatic union, look it up in the dictionary, and how do these two natures go together, right? There's none of that. We're trying to piece together how it can be that Jesus can be God and not know things. Well, there's a limited number of ways we can come to that. And, and there have been a number of heresies that have happened in the church over the years and creative ways of trying to solve some of these dilemmas, right? And inevitably, the church has been able to respond to all of those and say, no, 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 that's not what the Bible teaches. We don't know exactly how these things relate, but it's not like that, right? And it's not like that. And it's not like that. And we'll look at some of those in coming weeks too. So it's good. Good question. All right. We got about 10 minutes before worship. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Write its truths on our hearts. Help us, Father, to think your thoughts after you and even to take up difficult things and to do it, Father, giving you thanks and praise. How we thank you, Father, that you love the world in this way, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but receive everlasting life. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you, Father, for saving us. And we ask that you lead us in worship even now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.